Beloved, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and as you turn there, I wanted to wait till everybody was here to say this. I knew some would be late coming in. Just thank you for your prayers. Thank you for earnestly interceding for me. I don't have words to express how grateful I am. I know that probably seems kind of strange since I'm usually full of them. But I really don't. So just thank you. Thank you. I want you to remember what we're doing in 1 Peter. You know, one of the things that we've been saying throughout the entirety of this entire COVID thing and everything that's taking place around it, is that the one thing that's got to happen out of this, if nothing else happens, for the church anyway, is that we need to remember and have securely established in our hearts and our minds who God is, who He really is, what He deserves from us, what we must, as His people, give to Him, and we must remember who we are as His people. If we fail to do that, then I think we're going to fail to learn the lessons that we need to learn as a church in this specific time. Who we are and who the God is to whom we belong. You remember Peter a couple of weeks ago as we were looking in 1 Peter began to describe this. And I just want you to look at these words again in the first couple of verses. He describes these elect exiles that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're chosen by God. They have been set apart, sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart to belong to God, and to belong to God how? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. For obedience to the gospel and for the atonement, the cleansing, the forgiveness that is ours through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now this morning is going to begin to describe, in fact, he's going to make indicative statements, okay? In other words, they're not suggestions. They are not idealized statements. He's going to describe who and what the people of God are, who elect exiles are as they live in this world. He's going to describe the blessings that are ours in Christ. And like I said, these are indicative statements. This is who we are as the people of God, if we are the people of God. Are you with me? So let's stand together, and we're going to begin in verse 3. Well, no, we're not. We're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to read through verse 9. And then we're going to dig into this text. Let's look at it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, there is such rich truth, such rich life-transforming truth in your word. I am so grateful, Lord God, that you have chosen to communicate with us, to speak to us through written word, word that we can read, meditate upon, savor, delight in, enjoy, dive into. Words that have a power inherent in them like nothing else in the entire universe. Words that carry with them creative, redemptive, providential power. Wow. That's amazing to me. Lord, the truth that we're reading today, and this is some of the greatest scriptural truth that any of us could ever hear. And Lord, we need to hear it. We need to hear it and rejoice in it and delight in it. And Lord, in order for that to happen, you've got to make our hearts to do that. You've got to give us a heart that is receptive and responsive and desiring, Lord God, to hear your truth. And so I pray that you would grant that to each one of us in this room. That you would liberally give to us your spirit to understand your truth. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you would use me as an instrument in your hands to proclaim your truth with joy and with gladness and with boldness and with faithfulness. And Lord, with a desire for no glory for myself, but all glory for you. All glory for you. So come and meet with us, God. Come speak to us. Come. Teach your truth to us. Come and transform our hearts. Come and change the way that we think. Come and change our affections. Come, God, and purify our desires. Come and make us more and more into the image of your dear Son, so that we might reflect the likeness of Christ more and more, moment by moment, day by day, and change us, Lord, and work in us so that it is evident to all that our hope is not a dying one. It's not a hope for something in this earth that is perishable and is passing away, but our hope is in you. Do your work in us, I pray. Sanctify us and strengthen us for a time such as this, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, before we really dig into this text, before we really get into this, and we're going to get into it, there are a couple of things that I want for us to sort of keep in mind, okay? A couple of things that I want for us to notice at the very beginning of this incredible, just incredible sentence. And really, it's one sentence in Greek. This is all one sentence in Greek. Peter would have gotten an F in English, or in Greek, I guess, not in English. He would have gotten an F. But there's a couple of things I want for us to notice. The first one is this. The first thing that I want us to notice is that when Peter addresses these elect exiles, these chosen people of God that are scattered throughout the world, and he writes these words to them, beloved, he does it with the expectation that what he's going to say to them is going to cause them to overflow in worship. He has the expectation that what I'm going to say to you right now is going to thrill your soul. It's going to grip your heart. It's going to make you amazed and astonished at the glory of the living God. At least that is the perspective from which he's writing. He doesn't envision his hearers responding to this incredible truth, to his spirit-inspired words, with apathy or with indifference or with a sort of boredom in a cold, mechanical, we've all heard this thing before kind of way. He's not writing those words in this way at all. He's certainly not writing them in this way. As he writes these words, as he exalts in God's mercy in causing a people who deserve judgment to be born again, to a living hope that is now ours, an inheritance that awaits us, as he speaks of God's ongoing work to preserve us in our faith and to refine us through testing, Peter cannot help but begin with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He just can't help it. Tom Wells, I think, gets it right when he says, worship is a response to greatness. Greatness calls forth worship. Greatness, awesomeness, grandeur, majesty. That's what calls forth worship from someone's heart. A man becomes, a woman becomes a worshiper when he or she sees something great that calls forth his awe, her awe, and amazement and devotion. Worship answers to greatness. And these words this morning, beloved, are filled with the truth of the glorious greatness of God. If they don't make you worship, you need a heart check. The second thing that I want for us to keep in mind as we dig into these words is the corporate nature of the words that Peter writes. Now, you can't see it in English, and I wish we could, but if you're reading this in Greek, here's what you would see. These words that are translated here as us, you, out, your, every one of those pronouns is plural. They are plural pronouns. This is not a letter meant to be read in, you know, seclusion from everyone else. These are not words meant to be read with a mentality of separation from everyone else. In fact, if you're familiar with all of the scriptures when it regards the church, that the pronouns are plural, that's not unique. And here's why that's important. Is it important? Yeah, it is. That's why I'm pointing it out. And here's why it is, okay? The word of God, and I want you to hear me on this. Please, everybody look at me. Don't write this down. Just listen to me, okay? The Word of God knows nothing of this personal, individualized, personalized, and individually tailored spirituality in Christianity that is so in the rage today. It doesn't. Scripture knows nothing of this me and Jesus mentality, me and my God tube, and everybody else in their individual little God tubes. Scripture knows nothing of that. It's all too pervasive, that mentality in these days. And you know what? It's only gotten worse during COVID. Yes, it is true that salvation requires a personal response of turning from sin and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Master. But listen, life in Christ is to be experienced and expressed corporately. It is to be lived out in real community. It is to be lived out in active communion with God and in active communion with other followers of Christ. How else can you ever do the one another commandments of Scripture? You can't, can you? No, you can't. Right? It's meant to be lived out and expressed corporately. This letter is not written to individual Christians. It's not even written to individual Christian families in Pontus and Galatia and the rest. It's written to churches. It's written to gatherings of believers who compose the local body of Christ, to people who make their lives together for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's what this is about. So what's Peter want these churches to hear? After he's described who they are last week and who God is, what does Peter want these churches to hear? What does he want them to believe? What does he want them to know with certainty? What can he say to them to give them strength and to give them endurance and to make them to think clearly and properly in a confusing time, in a time of persecution, in a time of great trial, in a time when they are increasingly being treated in a hostile way? What can he say to them to inflame their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and to embolden a faithful, unrelenting worship of God? What can he say to embolden them in the face of intimidation? Well, filled to overflowing with the spiritual blessings that he wants to convey, filled with praise and worship and passion that he wants to see reproduced in the ones that he's writing to, Peter constructs, like I said, this one long sentence in Greek. From verses 3 to 9 is one long Greek sentence. But the fact that it is one sentence demonstrates the intensity of Peter's heart as he's writing. He just can't put a, he can't make himself put a period anywhere. Right? And at the fountainhead of what Peter writes is the mercy of God. Look at verses 3-5 again with me. Look at it. Read it with me again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What do we see here? Well, the first thing that we see here, beloved, is this, is that Peter, right? Peter views God's mercy at the very fountainhead of everything, of every blessing of God, is the mercy of God. The great fountainhead of this great salvation that we share in together. It's, and this is the point that he's getting at. Listen to me, beloved, I want you to hear this. It is the personal. It is the personal and corporate experience and the conscious realization that we have been recipients of divine mercy from God that is the crucial and the distinctive difference between elect exiles and the lost souls among whom we live. It is. It's the fundamental thing. It's this idea that we have through no righteousness of our own, no credit to ourselves at all, but we have been recipients personally and corporately of a divine mercy from God that others do not know. What makes the church different from everybody else in the world is that we've received the mercy of God. That's how Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sees it. And if that's how he sees it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, guess what? That's right. It's right. He wants them to know. He wants them to think about the fact. Look, you're the people of God. You're the people of God entirely because of God's abundant mercy to you. You're not like everybody else because you've received God's sovereign and specific and plenteous and powerful mercy. Why did God set his mercy on you people? Why did he set his mercy upon his church? Why? Well, because he wanted to. Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does he tell us why? Does he tell us why? No. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. At the very heart of who we are as the people of God is the fact that we have been recipients of a great mercy. Now here's why that's important. Here's why that's important. To the degree that we forget mercy, the mercy of God that has fashioned us is the degree to which our devotion to God will be sabotaged. I don't know what other word to use. Sabotaged. The degree to which our devotion will be dissipated. I want you to listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon because he says it better than I could say it. He says, as we are by nature, justice condemns us. Isn't that remarkable? Think about that for a second. What is everybody always crying for? I want justice. Justice, justice. You want justice? Do you really? For yourself, personally, individually, apart from Jesus Christ and what he's done for you? Do you want justice? Man, I don't. I do not. And that's just for this morning. That's not for the other 51 and a half years of my life. 52 years of my life, whatever it's been. Right. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. God's power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law. And wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. Mercy is needed for the miserable, and yet more for the sinful. Misery and sin are fully united in the human race, and mercy here performs her noblest deeds. My brethren, God has bestowed his mercy on us, and we must thankfully acknowledge that in our case, his mercy has been abundant mercy. We were defiled with abundant sin, and only the multitude of his loving kindnesses could have put those sins away. We were infected with an abundance of evil. And only overflowing mercy can ever cure us of all of our natural disease and make us meet for heaven. But note again, it is the mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mercy of God in Christ. God's mercy is always special, but His mercy in Christ is specially special. I know not how else to describe it. His mercy in nature is bright. His mercy in providence is conspicuous. But His mercy in His dear Son, His mercy in the incarnate God, His mercy through the perfect sacrifice, this is mercy's best wine kept to the last. Mercy's fat things full of marrow. When I see Jesus ascending from heaven to earth, Jesus bleeding, Jesus paying all the debts of His people, I can well understand that the mercy of God in Christ must be abundant mercy. Amen. Beloved, when we remember how incredibly abundant the mercy of Christ must have been to us in order to be made the people of God, it's going to make us worshipers. It's going to make us glad-hearted souls. Oh, how we need to remember that what we have earned is sin and death. That we in ourselves are guilty before God. That what God owes us is the wages of sin. Had God not been merciful to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, had He not looked with compassion on our helpless condition, had He not sent His Son to be our perfect substitute, to earn righteousness for us through obedience to the law, to bear our sins and pay our debt on the cross and rise from the dead to give us new life, we would all of us be consigned to the eternity of hell. But when you believe that, when you really believe it, when you know with all of your heart that is true, God, that is true of me, mercy becomes sweet. It becomes sweet. And you gladly own Christ as your King. Mercy becomes sweet and loving obedience to Christ becomes a joy. Isn't it true? Can I tell you what I've been thinking about? I've been thinking about how one of the great delusions of our age, follow with me on this, one of the great delusions and reversals of our age is that so many professing Christians have taken the God of mercy and refashioned Him into a God who is at our mercy. Let me say that again. We've taken the God of mercy and we've redefined Him and refashioned Him into a God who is at our mercy. So many have turned Him into a God that they command rather than the one who is to be obeyed. A God who owes them rather than the God to whom we must surrender all our lives and all of our rights, the entirety of who we are, to whom everything is owed. A God who exists to make much of us rather than the God of whom we can never make too much. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me, beloved. And I'm not saying this lightly. That's not Christianity. That's a delusion. That's a delusion. This refashioning of God in our own image, that's a delusion. That's not Christianity. That's co-opting a God recreated in our own image to promote ourselves and to promote our ventures and to promote our fleshly pursuits. God is not at our mercy. God is the God of great mercy to us. Give me the God of mercy. Give me the God who by His mercy, Peter says, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Give me the God of mercy, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has raised us out of spiritual death, out of spiritual deadness, and who's made us alive together with Christ and in Christ, who's caused us to be raised from the dead, man, to a new life like that of the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Once we're dead to God, once dead to spiritual life, once numb to spiritual things, knowing nothing of Jesus as Savior and sin bearer and sacrifice and shepherd or sovereign King. Once under God's wrath and His curse, once under His just judgment. Beloved, we needed born again. We needed new life. Thank God He gave it to us. We needed to be regenerated, without which it's impossible to believe in the gospel. But in His mercy, God gave us just what we needed. He caused us to be born again, to spiritually come alive, to be regenerated, to be responsive to God's Word, to be able to believe and to be willing to obey by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. God has given us life. He gave life in Christ's resurrection, not only to Christ, but to all of us who were chosen in Him in eternity past. When Christ arose, we arose with Him. When Christ arose, He secured our salvation. Peter wants the church to live according to the truth of what God has done. Live in light of the living hope, man. Don't waste your time on things that are passing. You know, it's an incredible statement, isn't it, about our still indwelling sin, that we would even need to be exhorted to glorify God for our salvation. You ever think about that? That the Scripture would have to exhort us and say, look, you need to bless God, bless the God and the Father of your Lord. That's a testimony to the still depravity that dwells in us, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, we can never let the mercy of God to us become commonplace. It's the very root, really, of worship, isn't it? Think about it. The very root of worship for all of eternity is going to be praise of God in Christ for His great mercy and our eternal salvation, isn't it? We're never going to grow weary of exalting and rejoicing and worshiping and loving the triune God for our salvation. We're never going to grow weary. Nobody in heaven is going to be like, oh, we got to praise Jesus today again. Every day is the Lord's day. Doggone. Nobody's going to say that. Nobody. We're never going to grow weary of praising God, praising Christ for His glorious person, His merciful, gracious work on our behalf. Listen, if that's true, beloved, we need to train our hearts now to value what's truly of worth, don't we? Train your heart now for it. His mercy has made us to be born again to a new life that has a new and a living hope. What's that word, live? What's living hope mean? It means a lively hope. It means a hope that is grounded in vibrancy. That's the idea. We have a hope, beloved, that's grounded in the living Word, that's laid hold of by a living faith, that gives life and hope and strength and encouragement to our souls. And the living hope of the church is what? It's an inheritance. What kind of inheritance is it? Well, look at it in verse 4. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, I don't know about you, but right now I'm feeling like I feel when I come home and there's a box from FedEx sitting on our table. And it doesn't matter whose name it has on it. I want to open it up and find out what's in there. Right? What is this? What is this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope that's kept in heaven for us? Well, let's think about it. Look, we saw a couple of weeks ago, what's Peter doing? Well, he's drawing a line between the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, spiritual Israel, and he's drawing a line to the new church, to the church, right? Which is the fulfillment and the expansion of spiritual Israel in the Old Testament, right? And he's making these comparisons. And one of these comparisons that he's making here is a comparison to the promised land. Remember the land of Canaan, to which the nation of Israel was going. And he's gonna use an illustration here regarding this land that was promised to physical Israel in the Old Testament. But he's gonna show us that our inheritance as the church is far greater and far more glorious. Because when we read these words that he uses to describe our inheritance, we're supposed to see how they actually contrast with the promised land. Think about it. This inheritance that we have, first of all, is imperishable. Was the promised land imperishable? Sure wasn't. The land of Israel was at time ravaged and destroyed by invading armies, wasn't it? Yep. Secondly, Peter says that our inheritance is undefiled. Well, the land of Canaan, Israel's inheritance, was defiled, wasn't it? It was defiled first by heathen inhabitants, but then it was defiled by Israel's idolatry, wasn't it? Third, our inheritance is unfading. It doesn't fade. It doesn't wither. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't pale in its beauty. Listen, Canaan was not only destroyed by invaders and polluted by its inhabitants, it lost its luster quickly. And fourth, our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. It's kept for us in heaven. It's up in heaven. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say it is heaven, does he? It's kept in heaven. Okay, so our inheritance is imperishable, and it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. What is it? What is that inheritance? What's in the box? Well, it's not just the land. It's not even a city or new earth. It's everything that God is in himself. Let me show you something we won't see until probably next week. No, it'll be 2 weeks. Maybe longer. But the supreme gift of our inheritance is God himself. Watch this now. Over in Joshua chapter 13. I love, you know, Joshua's a great book. Joshua is describing in Joshua 13 the apportioning of the inheritance of Israel in Canaan, right? You remember how that went? And so all the tribes is given part of the land, you know. But in verse 33, we read this. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Now think about it. The Levites received no physical inheritance. Why? Well, it wasn't a ripoff. They got something better. It's because they were priests before God, and therefore God was their inheritance, not a piece of land. And looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we see this description of us. You are a chosen race. You are a royal, fill in the word, priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're his royal priesthood. And for that reason, God is our inheritance. As the psalmist writes, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, God in Christ is our inheritance. God in Christ is our inheritance. Our incorruptible, immortal, holy, innocent, unstained, undefiled, exalted, and unfading God and Savior is the inheritance of his church. That's what we get. Who we get. The true church. The elect exiles who are living like elect exiles in a world that is fading to dust longs for the revelation forever and always of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we long for. That's our hope. The very fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is the hope that should animate our lives. What's the hope of the world? Do you see how different this makes us from the world, beloved? Do you see it? Do you see it? What's the hope of the world? I mean, what is it, particularly now? What is it? You hear it. Well, just, I want to return to normalcy. A return to the status quo. The restoration of my constitutional rights that have been getting trampled on. I want things to go back to the way they were. I want to be able to go back to my unrestrained pursuit of illicit pleasure or status or popularity or money. Can I tell you what is true? And this troubles me. For some, what bothers them the most is the personal inconvenience and the disappearance of toilet paper. Really. And they give no thought, and I'm talking about Christians too, they give no thought at all to the way that God and his commandments throughout this entire time have been completely disregarded. The way that there's been no consideration of God as sovereign King and Lord over the world. The way that in the midst of this pandemic, nobody has thought maybe we should beseech the God of heaven and earth who holds all things in his hands. The way that Christ and his glory has been marginalized. Man, even in churches. Truth be told, there are some people who don't even want to go back to normal. Truth be told, there are some people who are content with getting 100% unemployment plus, with getting stimulus checks, you know, a bonus from the nanny government every now and then, an extended staycation, getting to do home improvements and hike and bike and camp and ignore the safer at home admonitions when it suits their desires, but invoking them as an excuse for the things that they don't want to do. There are some people that, you know what? Their hopes have been realized. You think I'm kidding? There are some people like, this is as good as it gets, man. I don't have to work. I get free money. Right on. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. I don't live under a rock. Believe it or not, I actually do read news. Beloved, what's your hope? And what's the hope that animates your life? If your hope is, I just want the status quo back. I just want some normalcy. I hate to disappoint you. It ain't happening. Where's your hope? What's the hope that animates your life? Is it this? Is it these words from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 18? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces. And they worshiped God saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. What's your hope? My hope is that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and we behold our great inheritance face to face, people. That's what matters. That's the great inheritance for which God is guarding our faith. And I don't want you to miss that. Okay? Don't miss that. Look at the tail end of those verses again. What's going on? Here's what's going on. God is guarding us through His power, by His power, through a faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is guarding our faith? Well, what it means is, it means that God is committed to preserving us in faith through the power of His means of grace. You see, that's why they've been given to us, the means of grace. The means of grace are not given to us as just, you know, little side things that we can do or we don't want to do. If you want to do them, you can do them. If you don't want to do them, they're not like options on a car. The means of grace have been given to us for a very specific reason. It is so that through the power of God, manifested in those means of grace, He might strengthen and guard our faith so that it does not fail. Are you with me? The unrestrained King of Glory is preserving us in faith through the power of His means of grace. He gives them to us to strengthen and to feed our faith in Him. What are those means of grace? Well, it's the reading and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It's the corporate worship of His saints. It's the fellowship of the saints. It's the discipline of the Lord. The means of grace are very specifically defined and described by God. And that's why, beloved, listen to me. That is why we do not have the freedom as the church to simply give them up or treat them lightly or redefine them in order to meet government approval. Now, I want you to follow with me because this is going to take a little thinking, but I want you to think what's going on now. I want you to think about this for just a second. There's been a mad rush in our churches. And I'm not saying churches can't repent of this. They will. I'm sure there are faithful churches that will do that. But there was a mad rush by our churches to immediately shut down the gathering of the saints. To immediately do it. Mad rush, just like that. And there are all kinds of reasons why. All kinds of reasons that were given why. Well, they're not asking, you know, they're not making us do it. They're just asking us. Or they're not asking us to worship another God. They're just saying we've got to worship our God differently. Or they're not, blah, 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 fill in the blank, right? Here's the problem with that. If the means of grace that God has designed are designed specifically to strengthen our faith as we observe those means of grace properly, when we redefine any of those means of grace, what do we do? What do? We rob them of their power. Oh, come on, brother. That's too much. Is it? Is that too much to say? I want you to think about it, beloved. I want you to really think about this. Think about, and I told Gretz this was going to happen. There's been this great spin doctrine going on in churches now. This huge spin doctrine. And in fact, I got emails this last week telling me how I could take part in the spin doctrine. And the spin doctrine was this. We're going to swing this thing, this whole COVID thing, into the grand reopening of the church. The grand reopening of the church. One guy went on to say, it's like a second Pentecost. The great regathering of the church. I thought, you got to be kidding me. We're gonna make this the grand reopening of the church. And this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna get together as the church and we're gonna tell tales of how we kept the Lord's Day even though as a church we chose not to gather and to close the church's doors. Anybody see a problem there? Does anybody see a problem there? The obvious one? If the church isn't open to gather with the saints, how are you keeping the Lord's Day as the church faithfully? We're going to have this grand reopening like we're a business. But let me tell you what's happened. Let me tell you what's happened. And I have no doubt there are churches that when the next time this rolls around are not going to do what they did this time. Let me tell you why this is important. Here's what happens. When the church fails to be unified in the truth of the Word of God and the commandments of Scripture, it further marginalizes faithful churches for being unreasonable and unwilling to compromise. And more than that, the devil achieves his desire of weakening the visible church. Get me now. I'm not saying, listen, here's what's going to happen. You can take this to the bank, man. People that have gotten in the habit of not coming to church and just watching online, guess what? They ain't never coming back. It's not going to happen. They're never going to come back. And you know what it's going to lead to? What Scripture calls the great falling away. The great apostasy. Right? We can't redefine things. We cannot redefine things. Do you realize it's the redefinition of God's truth that has been the downfall of the church throughout history? Think about all the things we've redefined. We've redefined the virgin birth to say, well, it wasn't really a virgin birth. She was just a young lady. We've redefined the authority of Scripture. Well, it's not all true. There's parts that are true. There's some parts that aren't true. You know, we've redefined inspiration. We've redefined Christ's atonement. I'm not making this stuff up. Like, if you're a student of history, of religious history, you know this is true. It's never gone well for the church. Not one time. That's why people are like, you're just being pigheaded about having church. No, I'm not being pigheaded. I'm not being pigheaded just about having church. I'm being pigheaded about the safety of your soul. Maybe you'll be a little kinder now. Maybe not. I don't care. Doesn't matter. Listen, God's power guards us for salvation by undergirding our faith by the means of His grace. The only thing that can keep us from heaven, beloved, is abandoning our faith in Christ and turning to other gods. So God applies His power in our lives to inspire and cultivate and fortify and build up our faith by His means of grace. And in doing so, He secures us against the only thing that can destroy us, which is unbelief, right? But redefinition is a pathway to unbelief. It's like the signpost on the land of unbelief, on the way to the land of unbelief. But the faith of the elect can never be destroyed. On the contrary, here's what God does. He makes sure that it's genuine and strong through testing and trial. Look what Peter says in verses 6 and 7. He says in this, in all these things that Peter's just mentioned, right? He says, you rejoice, you leap for joy, man, you're excited, you're thrilled, you're exuberant, you're glad. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, read that as because it's necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, you guys are incredibly blessed. You have been recipients of the mercy of God. You have been born again to a living hope. You're being guarded by God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And oh, by the way, One of the ways that God is doing it is by bringing testing into your life in order to purify and establish and make evident that your faith is true faith. Amen? True faith has got to be tested, doesn't it? Doesn't it? True faith's got to be tested. Look, here's what he's getting at. The suffering and the trials and the testing that we're facing, they have an eternal purpose. In fact, later on in chapter 4, Peter will write these words. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange that you're in the midst of trial, he says. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Expect trial. Expect testing. Expect suffering. That's what Peter's saying, because it is all working together to make your faith stronger. He used this great illustration. It's a very common illustration. You've heard this before. It's the illustration of a smelter, a man who is purifying gold. How do you do it? Well, you take a crucible and you put the gold in it and you heat it up. And as you heat up the gold, the impurities rise to the top, and you scoop all the impurities off the top until what you've got left is pure gold, right? And when you can see your reflection in that pure gold, you've refined it far enough. And God is saying to us, what God is doing in you is this, is he is refining you. Just like a smelter refines, you know, gold, he's refining your faith, and he's doing it until he sees the likeness of Christ fully revealed in you. He's burning away dross. He's removing everything that's not genuine and pure. He's taking away and purifying the desires of your lives. He's severing the affections for the world that's under the sway of Satan, making your faith and your hope in the Lord sure and battle tested, right? Don't you want something battle tested? Remember David when he was going out to fight Goliath? And, you know, what was Saul's response? Quickly. How to get him ready to go fight. So what's he do? He throws all of his armor on David. Right? It doesn't fit David. What's he determined? I'm not going to take these things that I have not tested into battle. Not doing it. So he goes armed in what? Faith. That's it. Not even like, you know, a helmet. God's purifying you. He puts on you what he does. He ordains what he does. So in the end, your faith will be purified and proven. And why does that matter? Here's why, beloved. Because here's what happens. Look, for the believer, this purifies and makes evident, right, our faith. Testing does. You see it. You know what? When somebody once said, when you shake somebody, whatever's in them comes out, right? When somebody's shaken, whatever's in them comes out. You can always tell the reality of somebody's faith when they get shaken, right? Can't you? What comes out? So the testing is to verify the people of God, but here's the other thing that it does. In the false professor of Christ or the superficial follower of Christ, what affliction and trial does is exposes the counterfeit nature of false faith, so that what may have passed as faith in times of ease will be shown to have been inauthentic. A summer soldier. In fact, Jesus illustrated this truth, didn't he? In the parable of the soils of the hearer that was the parable of the soils and the hearer that was of the rocky ground, he said this, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately what? He falls away. I've discovered that the loudest professors and the biggest boasters and talkers are usually the first to fold. As one of my dear friends likes to say, beware of the hyper-holy. It's those that are humble. Those that realize that testing and trial is right and it's good, and that God is trying and testing us not to destroy us, but to demonstrate that the faith of his children cannot fail. Those are the ones that stick. Genuine faith, beloved, is indestructible. You realize that? It's indestructible. God tests his own gracious work in our souls. He does it, yes, to refine us, but he does it also so that he'll focus us on heaven and wean us from worldly things and humble us and reveal to our own selves what we truly love, what we really hope in, to develop strength and endurance, to cause us to draw on him. And he does it to give us an assurance of the reality of our faith. Beloved, what is this testing revealing in you? What's it revealing in you? What are you seeing about your faith? I'm not asking you to answer verbally. I'm asking you to seriously think about it. There's no avoiding the testing of our faith. You know, some people, they try really hard, like their whole life is oriented around ease and avoidance of trouble. You ever know anybody like that? They're trying to avoid all semblance of trouble, difficulty, whatever. Like, if there's an insurance policy that they can have, they've got it. Right? Like 7 of them on their house alone. Well, there's no avoiding the testing of our faith. We're going to suffer. Sometimes it's through physical hardship or sickness and loss. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others or for the sake of discipline for our own sin or for, you know, the sake of preparing us for greater testing in the future. And these brothers and sisters, these elect exiles, they were experiencing hatred and slander and malice and some had experienced physical persecution. And as Peter's writing this, he knows that the Emperor Nero is going to exact even greater persecution on them in the future. He knows it. Because in every time and in every age, the Church of Christ is going to be tested. It's going to be tested by circumstances. It's going to be tested by trial and difficulty. And it's going to be tested by Antichrist's little a. John writes, children, it's the last hour. We're in the last days. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Can you not see this Antichrist spirit right now in our own country? Can't you? Can you not see it in our own commonwealth with our own governor? What's the refrain? What is it? Think about what you've been hearing. Safer at home. Trust us. Obey us. We will get you through this. We will solve this catastrophe. We will provide for all of your needs. We will guarantee your security. We will be your great benefactor. We are only thinking of you. Obey us. Or else. What is that but the spirit of Antichrist? Putting yourself in the place of God. And that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. I wish I could tell you it was going to be all rainbows and butterflies from here on out. It's not. It's really not. Don't get mad at the messenger. Because the last part of that secondary text in 1 Peter chapter 4 describing trial and coming upon us finishes with these words. Don't be surprised when trial comes. Here's why. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We need our faith tested now for endurance tomorrow, beloved. Isn't that why you do? Look, people, guys that work out, why do you work out? It's so you can be stronger tomorrow than you were what? Today. Isn't that true? At least that's why you should. Why do you run against the clock, ladies, when you go running? Why don't you just go for a nice little jog and not time yourself? Why? Because you got to beat yesterday's time tomorrow. Don't you? We need our faith tested now for endurance tomorrow. And it's all worth it. Because here's what Peter says. He goes, hey, look, it's going to result. This tested faith is going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I could say a lot about this, but you know what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying the tested genuineness of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, and you're being faithful and you're remaining devoted to the Lord in the midst of every trial that can be brought against you. The tested genuineness of your faith is going to point to the genuineness and the worthiness of your Savior when He is revealed. Oh, I like that. I like that. You mean to say that tested faith, my tested faith, will result and redound to the praise and the glory and the honor of God and of His Christ at the revelation of Jesus when Jesus comes? Yes, that's what Peter's saying. Amen to that. I'm willing to endure it then. That sounds good to me. If the tested genuineness of my faith, if the tested genuineness of your faith is going to result in glory and praise and honor being given to the one who is most glorious, and it's going to keep me safe in Him, that's a win-win, right? Isn't it? Some of you all think different than most people. For you to say, yeah, I'm with you, brother. Thank God for you. Because can I tell you what? Even among professing Christians, joy in the midst of trial and testing is a hard sell. It really is, man. That's a hard one to sell. It's like selling the proverbial ice to an Eskimo. Right. You know what I'm saying? It's difficult. Suffering for the sake of a genuine faith that brings praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you? It seems like insanity to generations that have been raised to be risk averse, who have been provided safe spaces and trigger warnings, who have been trained to be offended, who think having your feelings hurt is the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody ever, who've embraced virtual heroism through video games. We have a generation of kids that actually think they've accomplished something when they win a video game. I want you to think about that. We used to accomplish things when we went to the moon. We used to accomplish things when we won a war. Now, if you win Call of Duty, I'm a Medal of Honor winner. No, you're not. No, you're not. Right? We have a generation that's come to the place of worshiping the idolatry of safety and stress-free ease, and by contrast, has been taught to avoid sacrifice and hard work and personal accountability and contact sports. And easy believism, costless Christianity has been no friend to the professing church. How else do you explain a whole generation of people in America who say they've accepted Christ as Savior and live in a way that denies He even exists? But this testing like we're experiencing right now, reveals the truth about a church and it reveals the truth about a person. And I want you to see this because I love it. Peter gets to the end of this and he's like, you know what? All this stuff, this testing, this trial, you know what I'm sure it's going to reveal? I'm sure it's going to reveal a fervent love for, a solid faith in, and an inexpressible joy in the Savior that you see with your eyes of faith. Check this out. Look what Peter says. He says this with confidence about this church. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. It's not, though you have not seen Him, I hope you love Him. Is it? He's like, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. You rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know what I love here? I love Peter's confidence. I love Peter's confidence and the certainty of the love and the faith and the joy of these churches. And I'm glad that just a second ago when I told you, when I said to you about, you know, the willingness to suffer trial for the faith of a genuine faith that brings glory to God, that you were like, yes and amen. You know why? Because this gives me the same confidence in you that Peter had in the churches to whom he wrote. I know you haven't seen Jesus, but I know you love Him. You can see it, right? How do we know that? How is that? How do we know that? What is the whole idea here? Well, here's what Peter's getting at. Though we have not, we are in the same boat with these folks. Though we haven't seen Jesus with physical eyes, where have we beheld Him? Where have we beheld Him? We beheld him in his gospel. We beheld him in the doctrines that Peter and the other apostles have taught us. We've beheld him in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sing with one another. We've seen him in the fellowship of the saints, his gifts on display in the body of Christ. We've seen him in his providence. We've seen Christ in the words of Scripture and in the experience of our daily lives. Peter's talking about people just like us. And though we haven't seen him with physical eyes, boy, we love him. We love him. One of the distinguishing marks of genuine Christianity is evident love for God in Christ. In fact, it's a common descriptor throughout all of Scripture. Paul goes so far as to say, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Right? You love him. How do I know that? Not by words. Not just words. By your actions, by your lives, by what you value, by what matters most. By how you live your lives, by the weight that the Word of God has upon your heart. You can see where you set your heart and where you set your affection and where you set your desire and what you truly treasure. And Peter's looking at this church and he's saying, I know you love Jesus. I know it. I've seen it. It's evident. You give evidence of loving him. And just real quick, it's present tense in the Greek. It means that their love for Christ was consistent. It was continual. It was persistent in nature. It wasn't intermittent or passing or superficial emotion. It was strong and it was durable and it was lasting. Peter was convinced that they believed in him. They believed in Christ. You love him and you believe in him. I'm convinced of it. He's getting that basically because, you know, he sees that they're trusting him completely with a whole heart, with a certainty of his trustworthiness and his faithfulness. These lovers of Christ believed in him, and they threw all of their hope upon him as Savior and Redeemer, and they committed the whole of their lives to believing obedience to him and hoping alone in him for heavenly glory. Peter had seen their faithfulness under fire. He'd seen their faithfulness under distress and then under difficulty, and he could say with confidence, you love him and you believe in him. And the evidence of that, how I know it beyond the shadow of a doubt, is the joy that you possess even in the midst of all of this. They had a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that's literally higher than words can express. Beyond explanation. Unutterable. Unspeakable. In fact, that's the only place in the Bible where the word that's used there is used. Only place. It's a joy that defies all human effort to explain or to understand. How do you explain the joy of someone who is in the midst of great trial, in the midst of suffering and hardship that would make most men or women bitter and angry or frustrated or fearful? How do you explain inexpressible, solid, surpassing, irrepressible joy? You know where it comes from? It comes from loving Christ who loved us first. From really believing in Christ in whom is personified the grace and the truth of God. That's where it comes from. I am secure in Christ's hands. No matter what. What a joy. I'm not dead. I've been born again. I don't have a worthless hope. I got a living one. I have an inheritance. Not a piece of land. But a prophet, priest, and king. My Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. My faith's not going to fail. Because God's power, by his means of grace, is going to ensure that. And he's going to test me, he's going to try me so that I know my faith is real. So I love him. I love him. And I believe him. And I can live with joy. Peter was confident in his hope that these elect exiles to whom he wrote were partakers of divine salvation, that their souls were indeed redeemed. Because they loved Christ and they believed in Christ, and the result was joy in the midst of their hardships. And beloved, that's my confident hope for us. That's my steadfast hope for us. But listen to me when I say this, okay? Hearing and receiving and considering these words and examining ourselves by them is so incredibly critical and necessary for us, beloved. Now more than ever before. Again, I want you to see that these statements by Peter define what a Christian who is living as an elect exile in this fallen world looks like. These are clear, definitive, indicative statements. And by their nature, Peter's words deliberately draw lines, don't they? They draw distinctions. And they make us to examine ourselves and to desire, I hope, that this be true of us. And that's the way of apostolic revelation, beloved. It's not blurring lines or beating around the bush, but to speak truth that requires a response. As indicative statements, I want you to hear me now, and I want you to hear my heart pleading with you. As indicative statements, if these are not true of your experience, if they are not growing stronger as you walk with Christ, then either one of two things is true. Either you are still outside the grace of God and you desperately need to repent of your sins and receive Christ as Savior and Lord and stop playing halfway Christianity. Or you are living like you're outside of grace and you need to start obeying the admonition of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds like a strong statement, right? And it is. But to come to any other conclusion is to make these words devoid of meaning. And we don't have that option. To come to any other conclusion is to redefine what Peter is saying. And we do not have the right of redefinition, do we? Do we? I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. I pray they'll strengthen and encourage your heart as they have mine. Listen to what he says. The sense of these words is this. Keep the fire on the altar of your hearts always burning. Praise Him. Bless Him. His mercy endureth forever. So let your praises endure. Bless Him also with your substance. He is a blessed God. Do not give Him mere words. They are but air and tongues but clay. Give Him the best you have. Preacher, live thou more intensely and ardently than ever thou hast done. Deacon, serve the church more thoroughly than you have done as yet. Elder, give your whole soul to the care of Christ's flock, which He has redeemed with His blood. And each one of you, work with heart and soul and strength for Him who loved you to the death and poured out His soul to redeem you from going down into hell. Thus prove that the divine nature is truly in you and that you possess the lively hope implanted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord bless you all for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to You for these words, and I'm grateful to You for the truth and the heart and the meat of these words. And I'm praying, Lord God, that as we hear them as Your people, Lord, we will be saying in our hearts, yes and amen, amen to everything that Peter's describing to us in this text. I'm praying, Lord God, that we would be a people that would understand and grasp and be greatly thankful for the mercy that You have shown and given to us. For Your great grace and kindness to make us to be born again. To make us to be born again to a living hope, not like the hopes of this world. To be born again for an inheritance in Christ. It is Christ. Exhorted to endurance through testing and trial that are sure to come, but that serve the purpose of refining our faith and making us strong. An earnest desire, Lord, to engage in the means of grace by which Your power and Your Spirit is communicated to us to keep our faith vibrant and real. And Lord, may we love You and believe in You, Lord Jesus. And have a joy in our hearts that nothing and no one can touch. I pray right now Father, for my brothers and my sisters in Christ, give them by your Spirit a heart to respond to the truth that they've heard this morning, to hear, believe, and respond to your truth. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here this morning and hearing this description of the elect exiles, if they find themselves, Lord, not to be, you know, described in these words, that, Lord, you would lead them to sincere repentance, that you would lead them, if they are believers yet immature, into greater maturity and growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray that your mercy to all of us in this time as we respond would be rich and motivating and powerful. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.